Isaiah chapter 45. As we continue to make our way through the Bible, so good to be back with you. Thank you for your prayers. They meant the world to me, and I just appreciate them, and thank you for that. God has been speaking to the children of Israel about the fact that they were going to go into captivity to the Babylonians. And that they were going to be freed from that captivity one day by a particular servant who would free them from that Babylonian captivity. And as we saw last time at the end of chapter 44, God in verse 28 then identifies his servant, he calls him my shepherd in verse 28, that would free the children of Israel from their captivity in Babylon, and he identifies him as a man by the name of Cyrus. And God is prophesying here concerning Cyrus 150 years before he was even born. I mean, nobody had even thought of Cyrus. Cyrus's parents weren't even around. Maybe his grandparents hadn't even met yet. Yet God already knows that he's going to be born. God already knows what everyone is going to name him. And he knows that this man is going to come on the scene and he's going to use this man to free his people from that captivity once they've learned what they were supposed to learn in that captivity. And this prophecy that God gives concerning the Babylonian captivity and this prophecy concerning them being freed by Cyrus is a prophecy that is so astounding. Sometimes I think it's more astounding to those who are hostile to the Bible than those who are friendly towards the Bible. But here is God speaking to the children of Israel at a time when the Assyrian Empire still controls that part of the world. Babylon is still a group of tribes. They're a long way from being a world-ruling empire. Nobody even knows they're going to become a world-ruling empire. And God declares at the time of the Assyrian domination of the world that Babylon was going to become a world-ruling empire, but that they weren't going to last. They were going to be followed by an empire known as the Medo-Persian Empire, and that the first leader of that Medo-Persian Empire that was going to be instrumental in the defeat of the Babylonians was then, following his defeat of the Babylonians, going to free the Jews from their captivity to return to Jerusalem. And nobody had a problem with that, because here is God who knows the beginning, he knows the end, he sees it all at once. You know, I mean, he doesn't know anything about time, he doesn't have these limitations related to him. And so for over 1900 years, it's been a tremendous testimony to all of mankind that this book was written by God, as God had given it to be a testimony to that truth. So he said, bring forth those false gods. Have them declare the former things that we may know that they're gods. Have them declare to us things that are going to happen before they do happen so that we might know that they are gods. And then he said concerning the false gods of the nation of Israel, he said they're all an abomination. And everyone who follows them becomes exactly what they are. It wasn't until about 100 years ago that people that didn't want to put their confidence in the Bible began to try to attack the truthfulness of the Bible. And of course the methodology of Satan is an effective one, but I mean he doesn't really change his tactics because they're so effective in so many lives. But when he came to Eve there in the garden, the first thing that he asked of her is, or one of the things that he asked of her is, he says, hath God really said? Hath God truly said? And he began by casting doubt on the Word of God. And so these higher critics of 100, 150 years ago, outside of, in the area of Europe, they looked at this Isaiah, they looked at the prophecies, they clearly, you know, revealed, I mean, here is this internal testimony of divine authorship. that I tell you is so important to my faith. It was as a new Christian. Now it's there, but other things have surpassed it as I've walked with the Lord. And so what they had to come up with in order to attack this great prophecies and the fact that God has spoken to was what they call the two Isaiah theory, was that the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah were written by Isaiah, but chapters 40 through 55 were written by an anonymous second Isaiah who prophesied concerning these things. It's kind of like, you know, Opie said and Aunt B and Goober, and then nobody knows where, but there was this anonymous second Isaiah who prophesied concerning these things at a time when he saw rising up of Assyria, of Cyrus after he had been born. They saw the Medo-Persian Empire in a rapid development, and so then he began to write all of these chapters as he was seeing these things on the scene, because they can't handle the fact that God could actually do this, because if God is really God, then you're not God. And that's an affront to that kind of a person. And then they got to submit themselves to the Word of God. It's like this, you know, Jesus seminar that they meet over in Rohnert Park all of the time. I used to work as a cable splicer, and I'd go by there in Santa Rosa and doing different jobs and all. And they'd meet there in that Flamingo Hotel there and all, that right at the entrance of the thing. And they're going to determine what God wrote and what He didn't write. I don't even want to be around a person like that. I don't even want to be around a person like that. It's not good for my health. And not for theirs, too, if we were to get into any kind of an argument or not. So, you know, you set limitations upon yourself and these kind of things. Well, so this was their two Isaiah theory, to get away from the supernaturalness of the Word of God. But they have a big problem, because Jesus quotes from both halves of the book of Isaiah, and He ascribes it to Isaiah. So now they're forcing me to choose between them or Jesus. Well, give me a moment to choose. Let's see, this is a hard one for me here. But you know, the pride of man, the arrogance of man, I have it in my own heart. Not in that form necessarily, but I mean, it's there in its different forms within our heart. And so God had spoken these things. And let's get into it, and then I'll go on a little more. But so this guy, I think, is important. He said, verse 1, "Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus." He names him again by name. And Cyrus, of course, was the leader of the Medo-Persian Empire, and a historical figure. He's in all the books. "To Cyrus, whose right hand I have held." In other words, God is prophesying now to Cyrus concerning the things that He's going to do. But Cyrus isn't the main audience that God has in mind. His people, they're the audience that God has in mind when He gives this prophecy. He said He's held Cyrus's right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the armor of kings. Now that is a fascinating thing, that statement, to loose the armor of kings. Because in Daniel chapter 5, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, who was ruling over the city of Babylon at the time that it was taken by the Medes and by the Persians. Remember, he had his big drunken party there, and he had all of his lords there and all of their wives and all of their... And in this long drunken feast that they had, he got the bright idea to take out all of the gold instruments that were used in the worship of God in the temple in Jerusalem, that they had taken when they took Jerusalem captive, and then to bring it out into this drunken party to be filled with wine and to be put to those lips. God had had enough by then. And so there's a finger appears in the room, writes on the wall, in the plaster of the wall, "Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin." Everyone got sober so quick in that room. You don't just see that every day. Nobody knew how to interpret what had been written there. And Daniel had been called, and Belshazzar said, "I'll give you a third of my kingdom if you give me the interpretation of what this says." And Daniel, he knew what was coming, and he said, "No, you go ahead and keep it," because they weren't going to last the night. The Medes and the Persians were going to conquer them that night. And he talked about the fact that how he had been weighed, Belshazzar, and the Babylonians had been weighed in the balance and they had been found wanting, and now their kingdom was going to be divided between the Medes and the Persians that night. And when that Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin was written across that wall, it says concerning Belteshazzar that his countenance changed. The party was over. And his thoughts troubled him. He didn't like what he was seeing. So that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked together against one another. I've never been that afraid in my whole life. I've been afraid, but I still had the ability to run. He's in a place where he can't even get out of that room. He's kind of like the scarecrow in the Wizard of Oz. He can't get the traction. You ever had a dream like that? You're trying to run away and it can't get away, huh? It's terrible. Feels like the dream went for 8 hours, but the dream experts tell you it lasted about 3 minutes. You're exhausted when you wake up. And there he is. I mean, his hips go loose, his knees go loose. They just start to knock against each other. God, I mean, there you got it right in the first one. God said it was going to happen. It's going to happen. When word came, is it related to Cyrus? And he said concerning him that he would take him by the hand to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. And a key in Babylon's fall was the fact that they, because of their huge party that was going on in Babylon, even though they were under siege by the Medes and the Persians, they were so arrogant and nothing anyone could ever take them that they were lax and careless and the gates were not properly tended to. And so Cyrus was able to bring his forces in, and in fact, Cyrus had taken the city before the city even knew it had been taken. It took days for the people that lived in the remotest part of the city to realize that the city had even been conquered. That's how quickly it had happened. And God said, I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze, that is Babylon's gates, and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, the treasures of Babylon, and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. That's something. Now, Daniel, following the fall of Babylon, he was a very elderly man, but he continued to live on into the time of Cyrus's reign. And it's believed that Daniel or someone of his stature brought these prophecies of Isaiah to Cyrus and said, look, you're written in our book. God said 150 years ago, really 170 years ago, that this is what you're going to do and perhaps this had effect upon Cyrus. But he did release the Jews to return back to their land. Now, sometimes when we look at prophecies like this, even as God's people, when we look back at a prophecy and we're looking back through literally thousands of years, we're looking back, when we look at this prophecy, we're looking back about 2,700 years. And when you look back at a prophecy through that much time, sometimes it loses its needed impact in our lives. And we just say, okay, God said it, and it was a prophecy, neat. But then it doesn't have the kind of needed impact it should have in our lives. So here's God 170 years before, you know, this Cyrus comes along and defeats, you know, the Babylonian Empire. God is prophesying about him by name. Let's put it this way, see how this might impact us. Imagine here we live in the United States of America in 1998, and the United States is really kind of a world-ruling empire right now in the whole world, and perhaps it's on a decline, just as the Assyrians were on a decline, and maybe it hasn't shown up yet in the stock market and some of the different things, but surely it's on a moral decline of what's going on. And imagine if God declared today that the United States of America would be replaced by the Iranians as a world-ruling empire. You call the Iranians? They caused trouble over there in their own area and everything like that, and I don't have anything against Iranians. I mean, as a nation.
World ruling. I mean, how could they be the next world ruling empire? People thought the same thing of the Medes and the Persians. No idea that they would follow. And then suppose God said, not only will the Iranians follow the United States as a dominant empire in the world, but then in the year 2170, Brazil will become the new world ruling empire. Brazil, the new world ruling empire following the Iranians? I was asking a lot of me to believe that concerning the Iranians. He asked me that concerning the Brazilians, in the year 2170, that Brazil will become the new world ruling empire. And then what if he gave you the name of the Brazilian ruler that would accomplish it? As a very unlikely scenario. And yet, that's the kind of level of the scenario that he's giving to them in this day. And imagine if that scenario took place in the year 2170, and then what would become everyone's attitude towards the Word of God? I'm all ears. I'm all ears. What else do you have to say? Who in their right mind would then bet against the Word of God with that kind of detail and that kind of completeness? I'll tell you that the likelihood of Babylon ever falling once it became a world-ruling empire, it seemed absolutely impossible. Not just to the Babylonians, but to the Jews. If you were in that Babylonian captivity, you had to think, we will be here for a million generations. We'll never get free from these people. And so the end of the Babylonian Empire itself seemed impossible to the Babylonians, seemed impossible to the whole world. The Babylonian Empire, and the city of Babylon, was a city of immense beauty and wealth. They stripped the rest of the world of its wealth because they conquered it in order to build up their own wealth and their own resources. The Hanging Gardens in the city of Babylon was one of the wonders of the ancient world. There were only seven. Those Hanging Gardens were one of the wonders. The city of Babylon was surrounded by three great walls. There was an inner wall, there was a middle wall, there was an outer wall. And the inner wall that surrounded that city of Babylon, all three of them there were for protection. That inner wall was over 21 feet thick of solid brick. 21 feet thick. I don't know when the last time is that you ever had to take a sledgehammer and work your way through a wall that's 21 feet thick of solid brick. John, what was the width of this wall over here that we went through on the other side? Is that 2 feet or something? 18 inches? 18 inches. When we moved up into the other section of the building over here, in order to, that when you go up that ramp, you know, and you go through that wall, actually, every time you go through there, you need to just need fresh appreciation for what had to happen. 18, we didn't know what we were going to run into. This stuff just crumbles, you know, here this kind of clay stuff. But in there, we ran into 18 inches of wall, and I mean, we pounded on that thing with one crew after another with sledgehammers. It's amazing what it took. Finally, we loosened up our purse book, you know, a little money, and got some real equipment to get through the thing. And that's the one where Dave Parada helped out the doctor. We had a work crew one night there, and Dr. Brad, who attended here, like so many others, but he's in Wisconsin now, and had his hand and just pounding away on that wall, you know, and he's a doctor. He's not a sledgehammer guy all the time. He's just doing it under the Lord, and he's pounding that wall and kind of slipped, and boom, he hit his finger right up against, you know, full force there. His finger hits the brick right there, and, you know, just kind of a little explosion, and, you know, how that feels and everything. Well, not to fear. The doctor had no reason to fear because we had Dave Parada, an electrical contractor on site. He knows all about how to handle these kinds of things. Dave had no idea that this guy was a doctor. Walked up to him, said, "That happens all the time. I know how to deal with that." Went over and put kind of a paper towel around him, and then got a bunch of electrical tape and duct tape. He said, "You can do anything with duct tape. You know, you just get a little duct tape on it and stuff. We do this all the time at work, you know." And he said, "Now you probably need to cut a little hole there in the nail in order to let out the pressure and all." But I mean, we all had a fresh appreciation for what it took to go through just 18 inches of brick. And here, just that inner wall, 21 feet thick of solid brick. And then every 65 feet, what's the width of this room, John? John, why don't you just come up? Let me just get this microphone. What's the width of this room? 48 feet is the width of this room. So you add a little bit more to it. Every 65 feet, there was a massive fortified tower along this wall. And that was the inner wall. And then there was the next wall out was more than 12 feet thick. It was made of solid brick. And it also, every 65 feet, it had another massive, you know, fortified tower there in the wall, you know, to protect the city from being taken. And between these two inner walls, there was a military road that was 23 feet wide. And then on the outside of the second wall, on the outside of it, there was a moat that measured 200 feet out and all the way around the whole thing. 200 foot moat all the way around the second wall. Then Nebuchadnezzar, he wasn't satisfied with that. He built a third wall outside of both of those. And it was 80 feet thick, made of solid brick. You could have chariot races on the top of that wall. Could be done. 80 feet thick of solid brick. And then he put fortified towers every 130 feet along that outer wall. And on the outside of that third outer wall, there was another moat that was 300 feet wide that was fed by the water from the Euphrates. Never could empty either of the moats. Now, imagine that you're trying to take that city by force. There's your army. All you have to do, first of all, is to negotiate a 300-foot-wide moat. There's no telling what was in that moat. And military personnel all around the whole thing. And once you make it through the 300 feet of the moat, then now you come to an 80-foot-thick brick wall. Just got to breach that. Just got to get through that. You get through that and you think, all right, we're in here. What do you hit? Another 200-foot moat. And so you go through another 200 feet of a moat, and then you come to a 12-foot-thick wall that you've got to breach on that one. Then you cross a military highway that goes between the two inner walls, and then you come to a 21-foot-thick wall of solid brick that you've got to breach. Every inch of it heavily armed all along the way, and somehow you got to get from that outside all the way into the city without being killed. Have fun storming the castle. I mean, the odds aren't very good. In other words, that Babylon could ever fall was inconceivable in their minds. It just seemed impossible. What God was saying through His Word seemed like it could never, ever happen. And Babylon fell in one night. In one night. Fell in one night. How quick did the walls fall as it related to the communist thing there? And that wall came down pretty fast, didn't it? I tell you, stuff can change fast in this world. And God's in charge of what happens in this world. And so God's prophecy here, it seemed absolutely preposterous. And that's why Nebuchadnezzar, we'll get going a little bit, but that's why Nebuchadnezzar, when he had that dream, and he asked if his dream could be interpreted, and none of his wise men could interpret the dream, and they brought Daniel in to Nebuchadnezzar. He said, Nebuchadnezzar, here's the dream that you had. There's a great image standing in front of you, and the image had a head of gold, and it had shoulders and arms of silver, and it had a chest and belly of bronze, and it had a waist and legs of iron, and then it had shoulders and arms of silver, and then a chest and of bronze, and then the belly and the legs of iron, and then the legs of bronze. What is it? You got gold, silver, bronze, belly, and then the legs of iron, and then the feet of iron and clay. And he said, that's the world ruling empires all the way down to the end of the age. You're the head of gold, but you're not going to last forever, Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylonian empires are going to last forever. You're going to be followed by an empire, the Medo-Persians, symbolized by the silver, and then the Grecians, symbolized by the bronze, and then the Romans, symbolized by the iron, and then finally in the last days, there'll be a confederation out of the old Roman empire of iron and of clay. And what did Nebuchadnezzar do? Yes, it's absolutely correct and all. And then he went right ahead and he built this 90-foot image of solid gold. Solid gold. What was he saying? God's word isn't true. We're going to last forever. I'll tell you, when you live behind walls like that, you can start to think you will. But man is in charge of what's happening on this world. He's not in charge of it at all. God's in charge. God's in charge. And so God, despite Nebuchadnezzar making the image 90 feet tall, solid gold, imagine that solid gold 90 feet tall, and yet God's word was true. God said it would happen, and he even named the man who would do it 170 years prior. I'd never want to bet a nickel against God's word, much less bet my eternity against his word. His word is truth. And then he said in verse 4, for Jacob my servant's sake. In other words, he was going to do all of this for the sake of his people. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you though you have not known me. Now Cyrus was a pagan, and it appears he remained a pagan all of his life. And I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you though you have not known me. And so God was telling Cyrus here that I'm going to raise you up and I'm going to use you, not for your sake, not for the sake of the Medo-Persians. That's nothing to invest in. That's just one more empire of man that was going to come and go. But what was worth investing in? The work that God was doing through his people. And the work that he had to do through the Jews, because he had a plan for the Jews, and the greatest plan that he had for the Jews was to bring the Messiah through the Jews, to bring Jesus through them. And so, here he speaks of the fact that he was going to do it for God's people, for his people. It makes you wonder how much of what goes on in this world, the rise and fall of this and that, is being done for us. If we just can see it, is that. If we can recognize that we're strangers and we're pilgrims here and what we're about is something entirely different from what's going on in everybody else's heart and mind in this world. God was doing things to further his plans through their lives and so that they might know that he alone was God. And he said that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting. Now he's speaking of the whole world. That's the whole world is affected. From the sun, it's rising to its setting, and that the whole world may know that there's none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. And so he prophesied concerning these things so the whole world would come to know him. So the whole world would say, no one can know that but God. No one can do that but God. I'm going to give my life to God. And so this prophecy that we've looked at tonight, it's in order that not a single person in this room would leave apart from a personal relationship with that God tonight. That's the purpose for which it's given. He said, rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created. And so as the Lord speaks about these things happening, he declares, you know, his desire for it to happen, and that the world would know him because of it, and that the world would worship him. And then he says in verse 9, woe to him who strives with his maker, and he's talking about men, talking about mankind, fighting with God or fighting with his maker. The word strive there means to quarrel or to contend with God or to argue with God. I hope we don't do too much of that. There have been a few times in my Christian walk where I haven't understood what God was doing. And you know, I have to be honest, I was halfway upset about it. This couldn't make heads or tails, you know, of what in the world he was doing. I wasn't upset with him. I said, like, Lord, why am I, you know, go ahead and kill me, you know, kind of a thing. But here is this woe to him who wants to fight with his maker. And then he speaks about the foolishness of someone trying to fight with his maker. He said, let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. He said, shall the clay say to him who forms it, that is the clay to the potter, what are you making? I mean, is that what the clay should do? Now, God knew that when this prophecy came to his people, that what it might do is create some confusion among the Jews. And the confusion would be, how could God use a man like Cyrus to deliver his people? Why would God use that kind of a man? Why would he use that kind of a means? So he's already anticipating, you know, kind of an argument from his people, or they're going to be critical of him and who he uses and how he does, you know, the things that he does. And so he talks about the fact, does it make any sense for the clay to challenge the potter? Does it make any sense for that? Imagine there's the potter, he's working with the clay. All of a sudden the clay pipes up and says, I don't like what you're doing.
Hey, I don't like what you're making me into.
It's hardly striving. We can be worse, you know, but that's what kind of the thing. Imagine the distance between the intelligence of a piece of clay and the intelligence of the potter. Incredible distance between the two in intelligence. Now multiply that by infinity, and you have a sense of the distance between our intelligence and the intelligence of God, and the foolishness of ever striving with Him or His ways in our lives. Isn't it amazing how clear everything becomes after the whole thing is played out? There's nothing that I'm able to look back on completely. You know, the trial's done, the situation's through, now I can see it pretty clearly. I've never been ashamed of anything that He's done. Once I get to that point, I'm not ashamed in the middle of it, but I have to hold on to His promises in the middle of it. And so He knows what He's doing. He's built this incredible testimony in our lives to His faithfulness and to His wisdom. So it's just absurd for the clay to, you know, lip off to the potter, and it's foolish for us to do that. Or for the handiwork to say,
He has no hands.
In other words, here is this piece of clay that's been fashioned into this beautiful work of art. And it refuses to acknowledge that the reason it's so beautiful is because of the potter. And so someone comes to the clay and says, how in the world did you become that beautiful of a vessel?
It was me. The potter has no arms.
And so when a person will not acknowledge God, will not acknowledge the Maker in their life, they're making the same claim that God has no arms. He wasn't involved. I am what I am because of what I am, and, you know, in the context of myself. God says it's all foolishness. He says, woe to him who says to his father. For some of us, we could end the verse right there. Anything we said to our father was wrong. But he said, woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, his mother, what have you brought forth? A little ungrateful kid, huh? Ungrateful kid begins to complain. Doesn't make any sense for a brand new baby to challenge the parent. And again, you have the knowledge, the wisdom, the intelligence of the parent so much greater than a newborn child, the capacities of the parent. But again, multiply it times infinity, and you have the, you know, the example of the foolishness of us striving with God or questioning Him. Now, there are times, you know, you have these two parents in in your life, and that you've pulled half of what you are from one, and you know half from what from the other one. And sometimes children aren't happy with what half they got from, you know, either parent.
Got my dad's nose.
That's not too bad. You haven't seen my dad. So we get these characteristics from our parents, and sometimes we can regret the characteristics that we inherit from our parents. But what we will never regret are the characteristics that we inherit from God. The ones that He gives us as His Father, as He's making us into His image. And so the foolishness of striving, whenever I strive against God, it's always to my hurt. Always to my hurt. Of course, the most dangerous thing of all is when a person strives against God all the way to the end of their life, fighting against Him, fighting against His salvation. God says, woe to him who strives with his Maker. When a person rejects God's salvation all the way to the end of their life, that's the height of folly and the height of foolishness. A tremendous warning here. I tell you, the worst thing that can ever happen in a person's life is if we ever win against God. It's always best that He wins. Always best that He wins. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and His Maker. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands you command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. It was I, my hands, that stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, speaking of Cyrus, and I will direct all of his ways, and he shall build my city, speaking of Jerusalem, and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. And he didn't have to be, you know, bargained in order to do that or anything. He just released them. And then God says in verse 14, he said, thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and of the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you. Speaking of Jerusalem, his people when they returned to Jerusalem. Now this passage is going to have its fullest fulfillment when Jesus returns at his second coming and establishes his kingdom in Jerusalem. And so the nations around Jerusalem will be submitted commercially to Jerusalem. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains. Those same nations will be submitted militarily to Jerusalem, and they shall bow down to you, and they will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, there is no other God. And then Isaiah says, truly you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together, who are makers of idols. And so the end of idolatry is always that shame and that disgrace and that confusion. One day there's not going to be any idolatry in the whole world. No religious idolatry. There's not going to be any commercial idolatry. There's not going to be the exalting of anything in this world above God. There's not going to be the exalting of anything in this world with the idea of taking the eyes of people off of God. So I don't know what they're going to put on television. Hopefully it's not going to be there, frankly. And so there won't be any kind of competition like that. And so, because the end of idolatry is always shame and disgrace and confusion. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. And that is yet future. So here is Isaiah, and he's listening to God as God's speaking through him of the fact that Jerusalem and the Jews have a future. He's thrilled that they do have a future in spite of their rebellion. And then he's absolutely stunned that they have so great a future ahead of them. And so he, you know, praises the Lord. So one day the meek are going to inherit the earth, and that's going to be very, very nice. It's a, no, you go first. Oh, no, you go first. And it'll be very, very nice. He said, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. In other words, he's calling up, he says, worship me as the creator. I did all of this. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. And so he's saying, now take my word seriously. When I speak, I never speak in vain. I never speak in vain. One of the fascinating things to notice as it relates to Jesus, now we don't have the fullness of everything that he taught and everything that he said and everything that he did in the Bible, because John said, hey, if he recorded all of it, the whole world couldn't contain the books. But, you know, Jesus wasn't real verbose in what he said. He kind of got to the point pretty quickly and illustrated it in some pretty neat ways. You know, when you're God, you can do that kind of stuff even better. And so, you know, he's very concise. And so God's saying, when I say something, I'm not just wanting to hear myself talk, or not trying to make the Bible real thick or anything like that. What I say needs to be said, and it needs to be taken seriously. And so he wasn't speaking in vain, and he wasn't calling them to seek after him in vain. He wanted them to draw nigh to him so that he could draw nigh to them. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. And so any man who has to carry their God and prays to a God that can't save, God says that's a reflection on the worshiper. And what it reflects is that they have no knowledge. He said, verse 21, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together, who has declared this from ancient time, who has told it from that time. Have not I the Lord? So he calls on them to prophesy concerning the future, as he has done, to manifest that they are gods. And of course they were unable to do it. And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So again, we have a whole flurry of verses that would declare again to New Agers, there's no other gods, he's the only God. And of course, as it relates to Mormonism, God again says, I'm the only God. And so it isn't a case of, yeah, I'm the one God, and then there's a bunch of other gods of a different kind of category. He doesn't say anything of the sort. There's no other God. It's just me. Verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. And so here is Isaiah as he's speaking about what is one day going to be professed concerning the Father. And one day concerning the Father, there's going to be every tongue is going to take an oath and say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. They're going to bend that knee in all that is going to happen towards him. Now, of course, I think as Bob, I understand, was in Philippians chapter 2 this morning, and there we're told, God tells us what's going to be confessed concerning the Son, concerning Jesus. And there we're told, therefore, God has also highly exalted Jesus and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So there'll be a confession concerning the Father, confession concerning the Lord Jesus here, that he is the Lord and that he was exactly who he said he was. Now, the important thing, if you don't know the Lord here tonight, is that if you will confess him as Lord and confess him to be who he truly is and who he has said that he is, this side of glory, then you will do that unto salvation. If a person says, no, I refuse to do that the entirety of my life, God is saying that one day you will do it. You will confess. You will bow that knee. I don't care who it is in this world. I don't care how antagonistic a person is towards the name of Jesus, the Lord Jesus, the Bible, any of these kinds of things, and there are plenty of people that are antagonistic towards those things and towards Him. One day, they're going to bend that knee, and they're going to bow down in humility before Him, and they're going to confess that He was who He said He was. But by then, it will be a confession unto damnation, unto condemnation. If it's confessed in this life, then it's to salvation. If it's confessed only in the next life, then it is a confession that He was the truth, He was what He said He was, and then I'll be cast into an eternal lake of fire. Verse 24, and he shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To Him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against Him. And so all the people that are all upset and everything against Him, one day they'll be ashamed. And in the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Then in chapter 46, Isaiah continues talking about the foolishness of idolatry, and he said that Bel bows down at Nebo stoops. And so he's going to talk about the, you know, foolishness of worshiping a God that you have to carry around. What we need is a God that can carry us. And so Bel was the chief god of Babylon, city of Babylon, and Nebo was the son of Bel. And so they were the ones that were worshipped. And Nebo, who was the son, concerning individual lives and concerning the Babylonian Empire. And then every year, they had a New Year festival, and they would bring Nebo from his own temple, which was to the southwest of Babylon. They would take and they would lift him up, and they would then bring him into the city. He'd be carried in this procession with Bel through the streets towards the shrine that then they put him down. It was the greatest religious event of the religious calendar of the Babylonians, of their annual calendar. The whole city would come out to watch this whole scene going on. It was very, very impressive, all of the colors and all of the pageantry and all of the everything. And then notice what God said. God watched this year in and year out. You know, He watches everything here. His perspective is interesting. He said, they're idols. So here is a whole empire given over to Bel and Nebo, and God says, they're just idols. They may be really big idols, but they're just idols. He said, their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages are heavily loaded. In other words, he watches these guys get these images and idols, and they're put on in these carriages that are pulling these idols. And he said, I mean, these images are heavy. And they're a burden to the weary beast. They wear out the oxen that are pulling them. And they stoop down, the animals do. They bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. God looks at all of this pageantry and all of this stuff, and He says, yeah, it's great. I mean, all of the things that you're doing and everything, but doesn't anybody else noticing that you're carrying them? Doesn't anyone else noticing that they can't get over there some way? That it takes among the dumbest animals on the face of the planet, oxen. I mean, God bless those cows. They're yummy when they're just the right, the baked potato and everything. You never go by a field where the cows are out there and you have any sense of something very intelligent happening out there. It's just not happening. And so here you got these dumb oxen, and they're having to drag these gods clear from their temple in the area. And God just saying, am I the only one that's noticing this? Am I the only one that's noticing what's happening there? And not only are they having to be carried, but they're wearing everybody out. They're wearing man and beast out. tell you, the world's just about worn out under the weight of idolatry. Mankind's just about worn out from the weight of idolatry. So God was watching this year in and year out, and he saw the complete inconsistencies of it. Because here he is, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and he was speaking to all of mankind, and he was saying, I want to carry you. I know you. I made you. I know what this fallen world is like for you. I know that you need to be carried. I know that you need that. And then to realize that that's what mankind needed, and then to offer that, and then to see that offer refused for images that had to be carried. The spiritual blindness. A spiritual blindness. That it was breaking his heart. It's breaking his heart. He's upset about it, but it's breaking his heart. And he said, listen to me, verse 3, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth. Don't worship these things. I've been holding you up from birth. Who have been carried from the womb. God had been carrying this nation and this people. Even to your old age, I am He. And even to gray hairs, I will carry you. And again, here's this realization that we need to be carried, but there's two times in life when we really are conscious of when we need to be carried. When we come from the womb. And then at the end of our life, the gray hair. I'm not saying if you've got gray hair tonight, you're at the end of your life. But I mean, you notice the imagery that he's using here. God, of course, doesn't want to just, some people, they want God to carry him at the beginning and at the end, but God wants to carry all the way through. That's the whole glory of life. Just to have him carry us all the way through in this life. And that's exactly what he wanted to do. And so he's saying, it's illogical to worship a God that you have to carry. Come to the one who will carry you. And I'll tell you, I can speak, and I know I speak for many, many in this room, hundreds in this room, thousands in this room. That's just for the tape. There's only one explanation for Damien Kyle. That's that he carries me. I tell you, he carries me every day. He carries me every day. And I recognize it. I don't recognize the half of it. I don't recognize one-tenth of it. But I tell you, the little bit that I do recognize leaves me humble, leaves me thankful. And so he carries me. I love the fact that he's a carrying God. He said, to whom will you liken me? Verse 5. And oh, let me finish that. He said, I, at the end of verse 4, I have made and I will bear. Even I will carry and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag. They weigh silver in the balance. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god, and then they prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship this god. They bear it on the shoulder and they carry it. They set it in its place and it stands. From its place it shall not move. So if you want a god, it'll be there right where you left it. Then you got a good one there, but it's, you know, can't move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of the trouble. And that's the problem. In this fallen world, we need a God who can deliver us. We need a God who can deliver us. There's only one that can. And so God says you can take the most valuable thing in the whole world, which is gold. You can hire the greatest goldsmith to make the most beautiful idol that you can imagine and put it there, but you still got to carry the big stupid thing, and it'll become a burden given enough time. So that doesn't make any sense. Again, it doesn't make any sense to worship the creation, but only to worship the Creator who is blessed forevermore. He said, remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind you transgressors. And so he's talking about Israel. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. How so? Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, speaking of Cyrus, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. And then he said, listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, speaking now to Babylon, who are far from righteousness, I bring my righteousness near. He's talking about Cyrus. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion. In other words, Jerusalem's going to be restored for Israel, my glory. So we'll stop there tonight, and we'll pick it up in chapter 47 next time. A beautiful passage. Now, one of the things that you might notice as we're going through the different chapters here is a lot of times he's saying the same thing over and over and over and over again. Why? He knows what he's working with. He knows what he's working with. So, for our lives tonight, as we'll look next week, he's going to rebuke them because at the time that he was speaking all of this in the city of Jerusalem, Jerusalem was still in existence. And the temple was still full. The praise songs were still being sung. The scriptures were still being read. There was no lessening of religious activity. But as Paul wrote to the Romans later, he spoke of those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They still acknowledge the fact that God was true, the truth of His scriptures, the truth of their history, all of these things intellectually, but their lives were unrighteous. They held the truth, but in unrighteousness. And so, the passage searches us tonight. What the Bible teaches, that every single person in this world worships a God. Every person worships a God. What is my God? Whatever the master passion of my life is. All a person has to do is think, what is it that gets me out of bed in the morning? What is it that I work hard for? What is it that I push for? What is it that I keep breathing for? The master passion. And God says that the worship of any created thing is idolatry. Well, there's only one thing on the earth and in the heavens and in the stars and in all that is around us. There's only one thing all around us that isn't created, and that's God Himself. It's God Himself. If my life is given to the worship of anything and anyone other than Him, I'm engaged in idolatry. And God says that is a foolish thing to do with a life. And it will only burden me, and it will leave me ashamed one day, and it can lead me down a path of destruction. So as the worship team comes up in a moment to lead us in worship, it's just a great time for us so that we walk in reality. I never read concerning the children of Israel and say, oh, that's something that they did. I'm not capable of that. I'm capable of all of this and more. And so just a time to say, Lord, is there reality going on between you and I? Not just what I can say in spiritual environments and the appearances that I can give and all, but the deepest part of my heart. Is my heart and my mind single towards you, or am I living a double life here? And if I am, tonight's a great night to just lay it aside and say, Lord, I cease to worship the creation. I want to give my heart, mind, soul, and strength completely to you, the Creator, tonight. Freshly fill me with your Holy Spirit, Lord. I'll tell you, He'll hear that prayer, and He'll answer that prayer.